If you would, please open with me in your Bibles to John chapter 11. We're at the end of John 11, verses 45 through into chapter 12. I believe that is page 898 in your pew Bibles. While you're opening there, the Gospel of John, as we've been marching through it, he kind of has this ability, that is the writer, the disciple John, the apostle John, as he is writing, to move along this primary storyline of Jesus, God and man, going into Jerusalem and then coming out, and then going into Jerusalem and then coming out for the final time, going into Jerusalem. And we're right at the edge of the triumphal entry. We're right at the edge of Jesus's final walk into Jerusalem, and we're right at the edge of where we find the climax of the gospel in Jesus' death by crucifixion. And yet John also has this uncanny ability to insert these small snippets of stories in these different scenes, and by doing so, to help us to see in a greater light the picture, the main story of Jesus marching to this cross. And so now we find ourselves in one of these moments where we get these two images in the last part of John 11 and into the first part of John 12, where we're kind of course, in the main story, because in God's word, it's all main, but we pause and we see something. And what we see is God's will being done. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, is how God's will and how God's will for the plan of salvation plays itself out in very unlikely ways in our reaction to it. So before we read God's word, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for God's word, for your word. Lord, we're thankful that you have given us revelation when you didn't have to, that you have condescended to reveal yourself in a way that a finite being can understand. Lord, thank you for this. And so now, as we see your plan of salvation, as we see your plan and how it plays out, your sacrifice for us and giving your only Son, Jesus Christ, Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear by your Spirit. Allow us to see you in the full light of who you are, our God, our Creator, our Master, our Father. God, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is John chapter 11, starting with verse 45. And in your bulletins, it goes through verse 11, but I'm only going to go through verse 8 of chapter 12. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." This is the word of the Lord. Indeed. We have 2 points to consider this morning as we look at the will of the Father, at the will of God, and what's happening within this text. 2 points that I think will illuminate it for us. The first point to consider is the reality of God's plan of salvation. The second point to consider is the reactions to God's plan of salvation. And so let's start first with this reality of God's plan of salvation. We can see this playing itself out in those chapter 11 verses, really particularly 45 through 54. And maybe to start off, what is God's plan of salvation? This might seem to be basic, but there are actually many answers to this. Some can be very complicated, some can be very convoluted, some can be very simple. And so maybe for us, what would be a good working definition for God's plan of salvation? Well, I think we could tackle it with four statements. And we could use the Gospel of John to see how he's kind of maybe hitting these points. It's cosmic. We see this in chapter 1, but we see it all throughout. God is doing something for his people. It's beyond just human action. God is coming on the scene. The Word is made flesh, right? If we think about chapter 1, Jesus comes full of grace and truth. The Son of God is fully God. And yet now we see him as fully man, taking on flesh. It's cosmic. It's also Jesus. Chapter 3 would be a good place to see this, right? And John, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, Jesus, that whoever might believe in him will be saved." What else is in God's plan of salvation? Well, we see that it's purposeful. Brandon hit on this, and it's one of those moments where it kind of makes you back up and just stop and exhale a little bit. You know, in chapter 6, when Jesus says, you know, "All that the Father has given to me," wait, what? God's people, I'm getting them, but the Father gives them to me. It's purposeful. It's for a reason. It's for God's people. And it's accomplished. We haven't made it there yet. We will soon. In chapter 19, Jesus himself says it on the cross as he exhales his final breath. "It is finished." Salvation for God's people was accomplished. Of course, there's more to God's plan of salvation. We could talk about many different points, but this is kind of a good bare-bones look at it. And actually, each of these parts of the plan of salvation can be seen in what the high priest, Caiaphas, says. And now pause with me and think. Caiaphas, in all likelihood, a Sadducee, was not probably a very big believer in the supernatural to begin with. He was a political mechanic par excellence. His machinations would have been on par with any show. You know that not so good show that I probably shouldn't mention from the pulpit, but everyone loves it. What is it? The politics one, House of Cards, and not the British BBC one, but the new one that's out. And you see this scheming, this just dirty underbelly of the politics of the United States of America. Whoa, what is that? Oh yeah, Caiaphas would have put those people to shame. He stayed in office for, as the high priest, even though it was supposed to be a lifelong thing, it usually was kind of every year because the person would get sacked because of the political machinations of the time. They didn't like him, so they kicked him out. This guy remained for over 10 years. That's a big deal back then. He was very smart when it came to the worldly things. And yet, in this statement, He speaks very cosmic things. John even lets us know that he was prophesying as the high priest. Caiaphas himself didn't believe what he was doing and didn't know. And yet, John, in the Spirit, can inform his readers that what's happening through the words of Caiaphas to the council is prophecy. It's actually going to happen, what he says. It's also Jesus. If you remember the plan of salvation, cosmic, we see Jesus. Well, that one man that should die for the nation, verse 50, if you read it with me in chapter 11, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. This is a theologically sound statement, but within the context of what Caiaphas is saying, it's totally wrong, and yet the prophecy is true. Jesus, as our substitute, and we, as God's people, Jesus actually dies for the nation of God. And John even, he kind of illuminates and lets us know even more and says, oh yeah, and Caiaphas didn't realize this, but all the people in the surrounding area, right, the diaspora of God's people initially, and then even to the ends of the earth, all of God's people will be drawn in into one. He uses this word, one, into one faith. If you remember as well, the third part of the plan of salvation, it's purposeful. And it's purposeful in the exact same way. We were mentioning that, you know, the Father has a plan, that His will is going to be done. Well, it's being done. And it's even being done through the means of non-believers. This council, the ones who should have been protecting God's people were seeking to destroy them, and yet God's will is accomplished. This should be, on the surface, it might be, maybe that doesn't feel helpful, right? Because sometimes bad things, or maybe all the time, bad things continue to happen. And yet that shouldn't thwart us from holding fast and standing strong in the reality that God's will be done. And then finally and lastly, it's accomplished. Verse 53, if you look at it with me. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This is more like they purposed. This isn't like previously, like in chapter 7 when, you know, some Jews were seeking to kill him. This is the highest council putting a death warrant on Jesus's head. All that was left was the knife in the back, as it were. They purposed to kill him. All that was left was the deed. There was no going back. It was accomplished. It's very strong language. It's totally decided. Now for us, you know, how in the world can we kind of bring this into our time? What would be the application? Well, it's actually this kind of use of the faith, you know, what the council was doing. If you notice, you know, the chief priests and the Pharisees were gathered. This is verse 47. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. This selfishness, this man-made religion and desire of self-preservation and the use in the most negative connotation you can imagine, the use of Jesus Christ, the use of religion for their own personal well-being. This actually has a pretty sad resonance with the belief that we see in our culture today. It might not be as bloodthirsty, seeking death, right? But this belief and use, let me use this for something, be it politics or my own, you know, my own moral compass or my own feel-good feelings, whatever it may be, or my own condemnation of others, right? Whatever it might be, this use of it is antithetical to God's plan of salvation. And yet we see it with Caiaphas and the council playing itself out, and there is a very, very sad resonance with the belief that we see sometimes playing itself out in culture at large. What is faith in Jesus Christ? This is not my own definition. This is one that we find in our own belief statements as a denomination. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Listen to a few of those words. Grace, unwarranted blessing, receive and rest, passive verbs. It's a verb, right? We're doing it, but they're passive. Things are happening to us. We're receiving. We're resting. Passiveness to our faith, where the Lord is doing something for us, and it's unwarranted. It's an unwarranted blessing, a saving grace. You know, the moment any person brings success, brings political machinations, brings a use of the gospel for something besides God's plan of salvation, which is the salvation of his people because of his love, any of our actions at all, church attendance, life group attendance, soup ladles at the kitchen, serving there, Habitat for Humanity, anytime you bring anything at all into the gospel, aside from Jesus Christ himself saving us, a total passiveness, we have deceived ourselves. And Satan rolls on the floor laughing. You know, Satan, that great adversary, he doesn't take a part in this. This is just a sin of the people. And he can just stand there and look and laugh. He didn't know the end of the story like we do. And of course, God prevailed. But wow, when we deceive ourselves, it makes the job of the enemy very easy. So what's the application? Well, don't do anything. Be freed by the gospel. Take that guilt, that shame, that desire to do, that failure that seems to always come, that feeling, that pit that you just can't shake, those butterflies, whatever it might be. Take it and look to Jesus. Turn your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of even our faith, who, despising the shame, endured the pain of the cross that we might live. And he is seated at the right hand of God the Father even now. Praise be to God. The application sometimes isn't to go out and to do. It's to rest and to receive. See this council and what they were trying to do, which was preserve themselves, and see them destroying themselves. We cannot save ourselves, brothers and sisters. Verses 54 through 57 change the scene a little bit. I was actually speaking of that. John, he kind of, we hit the scene, and then we kind of hit back into this, what's happening in Jerusalem? And people are asking about Jesus. Is he going to show up? I don't know. We know that the Pharisees want something because they're going to arrest him, and we need to tell the Pharisees or the council if we find him. And so all of a sudden, we're transitioned to the triumphal entry. No, we stop. We pause before Jesus comes to Jerusalem for one more thing. And John places this here on purpose because he's a writer and he's doing things on purpose to illuminate something for us. The reactions to the plan of God's salvation. And we see a right one and a wrong one. And Judas's reaction is going to be strangely familiar to the council's reaction when they're attempting to kill Jesus and take God's plan of salvation and use it for themselves. But before we get there, our second point, the reactions to God's plan of salvation, we see that in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 12, we actually get a positive reaction as Mary anoints Jesus with this expensive perfume, this nard. Why? You know, verses 1 and 2 set the stage for us. And let me read it because it's more powerful than we think. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, why in the world did she anoint Jesus' feet in that moment? Well, Lazarus was dead. He was dead. As my grandfather likes to say, he was graveyard dead. And he is sitting, reclining at table with Jesus. More than that, Martha's serving. Where in the world have we seen this before? We've seen it happen in the gospel previously. This is, of course, in Luke, not John. But Martha is serving, 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 right? Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Lazarus is sure to be there. And so when Mary sees Lazarus reclining at table with Jesus, and Martha serving, she thinks to herself, I should never have been able to see this again. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. It's worth, Judas lets us know, conveniently, 300 denarii. It's about a year's wage. Take how much you make in a year, and now spray it into the air right now for God's glory. That's it. We can't, don't think about it like giving it to the church so we can serve others. That's actually what Judas wanted. All right? She took her life savings, a family heirloom in all likelihood, a year's worth of wages, and she anointed Jesus' feet. Unworthiness. Why would he do this for me and for my family? What joy. Pure joy. What intimacy. It's such an intimate scene that we should feel like we need to look away. This is a woman letting down her tresses. Women didn't let their hair down. And it's fine for us, right? I mean, what are they talking about? Women didn't do that. The hair comes down and you look away. The people in the room, Lazarus, what are you doing? She falls to her knees. She breaks this bottle of nard and begins to anoint Jesus' feet. The implication is that she's anointing all of him as well. Jesus would have been sitting with his feet out, eating at the table, and so that would have been where she began, out of utter humility. We know this because Jesus washes his disciples' feet later, right? Peter says, not just my feet, do everything. That's humiliating. The intimacy, we want to look away, and yet the Spirit has preserved it for us that we might see it. Why? Well, maybe I'll share with you one of these intimate moments that the Lord blessed Rebecca and I with. We lost our first daughter. Her name was Lily, stillborn, very severe genetic complications. And in the process of kind of moving forward from that, we had a funeral. Just to give you the scene, and it is sickening, but a little tiny casket. The sadness. And yet, God blessed us with the joy and the faithfulness and the steadfastness. Listen to what I said. God blessed us with it that we might stand and sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We were able to sing that in the midst of such a trying time. The Lord granted us that intimacy. And brothers and sisters, when you feel that feeling, it might not be something like that. It might not be so extreme. It may only be your salvation. But hold on to it. You know, the darkness and the depression and the sin of this world is so sickening. And yet, God enters in and gives us these moments of great intimacy with him and blessing. And we can hold on to it. I guarantee you that Mary held on to it. I guarantee you that all the people in that room remembered it. The fragrance filled the room. It burned the nostrils. I have written here, the darkest night of the soul can be illumined by the remembering of God's wonderful faithfulness. And yet, there's another reaction. Even in this intimacy, this intimate moment that we don't want to be spoiled, in comes the despoiler. What in the world is she doing, Jesus? We could have used this for the poor. It breaks it. Really feel it. There's more to the story that John's laying out for us. It's not just this moment where in verse 5 of chapter 12, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And then this intimacy continued. No, it broke it. It changed it. Sin had entered the room. Judas said it out of callousness and unbelief. He didn't know what was going on. Reacting to Mary's reaction, reacting to what she's doing for the Lord. What's happening? Notice Jesus's very surprising answer. Verses 7 and 8. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, this is not a critique on service at large. Don't read this and think, okay, you know, we don't have to serve at all. It's just a Jesus thing now. However, it's very important that we get our priorities straight. It's as if Jesus is saying, let's get first things first. A service can come, but I am God. Therefore, you shall worship me. And anyone who gets in the way of that is not mine. And see, what Judas is going through, it's a worship issue. It's a heart issue. And Jesus just nails it with the gut punch to Judas. A strong rebuke. Most commentators believe that this rebuke is what led the path for Judas to go and greedily betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And see, now we've come full circle back to that dangerous self-deception, right, that I was talking about earlier. You know, Judas missed it big time. I say this all the time. You know, sometimes we buy the bus ticket, we go to the bus station, we stand where the bus door is open. The driver says, come on in, you have the ticket, and we don't. And then the bus driver says, okay, I'll see you later, and closes the door and drives away. He missed the bus. What was he doing? He saw $100,000 being poured out. And he missed the King of the universe on whom it was poured. it's so sickeningly sad, and yet that is what sin does to us. We deceive ourselves. $100,000 is nothing compared to the King of the universe. And you know what? Even if Judas wouldn't have been stealing, right, pilfering a little bit for himself, Jesus would have still rebuked him. Because he missed it. It was a worship issue. It was a heart issue. Let's use a real example, and I promise we'll be closing soon. You know, should we have Sunday morning worship, or should we go have a cookout, a ministry moment, a service to Sandy Haven? It's a trailer park on Spears Creek Church Road. If we had to choose, I know it's not a good illustration, right? It's like, what about Saturday? If we had to choose Sunday morning worship, right? If we had to choose, and we didn't have Saturday or Monday through Friday, which one do we choose? Well, of course, you know, we choose worship because that's what Jeremiah wants us to say. We would need to say it defensively. Of course we would choose worship. We can always serve the poor, but we must worship the God who has saved us. God is first and foremost. Service, of course, is a natural reaction to God's plan of salvation. But it's not primary to it. That place is held by one person alone, Jesus Christ. There is no action that we do. Salvation is held by Jesus Christ alone, and he gives it to his people. To close, when we live our lives in the light of the plan of God's salvation for us, of course, reacting in a positive way, right? Reacting and holding on to the steadfast faith that has been given to us. Being aware of our sin and of our reaction that can sometimes look a lot like Judas's on accident. When we hold on to these things, there is a peace and a freedom and a stillness from which we can then launch into service, into community outreach, into the sharing of the gospel, into the singing of his praises, into all of the things that we've been called to do. But it starts with Jesus. And if we think it doesn't, we have deceived ourselves. My prayer for grace is that as y'all move forward in the name of Jesus Christ, that you would hold fast to the peace and the stillness and the freedom that you have in him, in Jesus Christ, that grace, that unwarranted blessing. And then because of that, you would move out into the community and serve and tell others about Jesus, but not for any other reason than that Jesus himself has saved you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we are sinners and that we are in desperate need of your salvation. And even after we've been saved, even after we are new creations, Lord, we still feel the biting and the nipping of sin at our heels. Lord, help us to put it to death. Help us to quench and to do away with that sin and to recognize that by your Holy Spirit are the only one who can help us. And so, Father, we pray to you that you would fill us with great power, that we would see the truths of your scripture playing themselves out in all of our lives together. Father, we hold fast to your plan of salvation, that is Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.